as we together worked through 1 Corinthians last year, and as we are now beginning our study of 2 Corinthians, I hope you've noticed that this letter, these letters are very personal, and they deal with some specific issues that Paul is having with the church of Corinth there. If you recall, we've talked about how the Apostle Paul has visited this particular church several times, and he's developed an intimacy between himself and this particular group of believers. And because of the history that Paul has with this church, there are at times some issues and some conflicts and some misunderstandings that have taken place. It's kind of like being in family. Those of us who have family know that in family, sometimes there are issues, there are misunderstandings in the context of the intimacy that is family. And that's what Paul is dealing with here, and we'll see that as we continue. Another feature of our study of 1 Corinthians and then now 2 Corinthians, and we've talked about this before, is that we're getting but one side of a conversation. We know what Paul says because we have his words right there in that letter before us. But sometimes we don't always know what the question is or what the issue is, and we don't always know all the background information. Now, Paul doesn't always explain this background information. He doesn't always clearly state the question that he's dealing with. And the reason he doesn't do that, as we've talked about, is the readers, the original readers, they knew the questions. They were the ones who raised those questions. They kind of knew the background information. And so Paul doesn't always repeat the questions, or he doesn't always explain the background information. And here we are, some 2,000 years later, looking at the letter to 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, and we have to do a little bit of detective work, try to figure out what was the question that Paul's dealing with here. What's the background information? That's why Bible scholars are not always in agreement about how to interpret 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, and actually this is true of many of Paul's letters. Many of the letters that Paul wrote, he wrote to churches in this similar situation. And so we've got a diversity of debate about how best to understand it. Our section of scripture this morning, we read it a moment ago, 2 Corinthians chapter 1 verses chapter 1 verse 12 through chapter 2 verse 14 is a great example of this very situation. As I read that passage, I'm guessing some of you thought, wow, what is that all about? That seems a bit confusing because I don't know the background. And that's kind of where we all are. We have to do our best to piece together what's the background information here that will make this particular passage much more understandable to us. We have to be detectives, if you will. And so this morning we're going to start off by doing a little bit of detective work. Now, I'm not going to share everything that Bible scholars have said about this situation, but I am going to kind of lay out a possible background and a possible context that will make this particular passage of Scripture, I hope, a little more understandable. First of all, in my Bible, I read from the NIV Bible many times. I know many of you have the NIV. There's a section heading, a title given for that section. And in my NIV Bible, the section heading for this portion of Scripture is Paul's Change of Plans. So let's start there. Well, first of all, we want to know what Paul's original plans were. And we get the details of this from his first letter. First letter, 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Let's start with 1 Corinthians 16. Now, I'm not only going to offer a brief summary here today, because if you remember, we dealt with this particular chapter a few months ago, and we kind of unpacked a lot of the details there. But if you recall, in the last chapter, Paul said that his plan was to stay a little bit longer in the city of Ephesus. It was during his third missionary journey. If you recall, Paul had established the church in Corinth in the second missionary journey. He was going to stay in Ephesus a little bit longer. He tells us that the work is doing very well there, a little bit of opposition, but he doesn't want to leave right away. He also tells us there in 1 Corinthians 16 that when he comes, he wants to stay a little bit longer. In fact, he says he wants to spend the winter there. During this period of time, it wouldn't be a good idea to be traveling in the winter in a lot of storms. And so often people who are travelers would stay in one place for the winter and travel when the winter storms had passed. And Paul says that he will come and spend possibly the winter with the people there. What about 1 Corinthians chapter 4? Well, there, if you recall, at the very end of that chapter, Paul is comparing himself with some of the other church leaders who really didn't have the heart of the Apostle Paul for this group of people. And Paul said that these other church leaders, the ones that didn't have Paul's heart, they were more like disciplinarians. They were tough. They often used a whip on their followers. But Paul, in the very last verses of that chapter, he likens himself to a father. And he says he wants to interact with his children with love and with a gentle spirit. So, according to Paul's own words, his original plans were threefold. First, he was going to be delayed in coming to the church. In other words, I'm not coming right away. Secondly, when he does come, he's going to stay for a while, the whole winter, if the Lord wills. And third, when he comes, he is going to be coming with a gentle spirit, he says in chapter 4. Well, what happened in the end? Well, instead, as we have already talked about and we see in the text, instead he comes right away. His visit is rather short, and he comes to confront some in the church and to challenge the church as a body. Now, we've talked a lot about this background before when we introduced our study here. If you recall, Timothy had delivered the letter of 1 Corinthians to the church and then come back to Paul to let Paul know how the letter was received, and it wasn't received real well, and also let Paul know of other things that had been developed in the church since Paul had first written 1 Corinthians to the church. And so when Paul got news, he left immediately from Ephesus and he traveled to Corinth to confront that situation. Paul describes this visit as a painful visit. Again, his stated intentions was that he was going to come with a gentle spirit, come later, stay longer, but he has this painful visit. He is defending his apostleship. Apparently there were some that were challenging the Apostle Paul and causing trouble in this church that he had just established. And so he felt the need to go right back and to deal with this. So we have this short, painful visit. And then Paul writes a strongly worded letter. Paul calls it the severe letter to the church. It was only later when Paul got word back from Titus. And we'll talk more about Titus and his relationship to the church and Paul again later. But after receiving word from Titus, he then sits down and he writes out what we have in our Bibles as 2 Corinthians. So in fact, what we're looking at this morning, in our passage we read in the opening part of the hour, chapter 2, or 2 Corinthians 1:12 through 2:4, is really a response and a follow-up of this painful visit and this severe letter that took place between the writing of 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. A little bit of background information there. I think that will help us to understand what Paul is saying in this section. Now, when we looked at 1 Corinthians several months ago, I brought a message from chapter 16 that talked about Paul's change of plans. And we noted there that he did change his plans. But he changed his plan because the situation had changed. Now, in that particular message, we talked about how we as believers can make responsible plans and how we need to do things that are in accordance with God's will. We also noted in that same message a very important principle that we all can apply. When we see someone who changes their plans because the situation has changed, we need to be gracious toward those other people, recognizing that they had made plans and had done so responsibly, but the situation had changed. Well, apparently there were people in the city of Corinth that were not being very gracious to the Apostle Paul in light of the change of plans that he made. Instead, we see a full attack on Paul's character and a full attack on his legitimacy as an apostle. Again, we don't know the full nature of that attack. We have to do our detective work to try to determine as much as we can. But what we do sense is when we look at Paul's response to these individuals, we can kind of get a sense of what they were attacking. And so let's look at Paul's response to this attack and try to do our detective work and see what we can determine from this. Paul's response to his attackers, again, that was our portion of scripture this morning, is seen in his statements about a clear conscience, verse 12, his clear words, verse 13, and his clear intentions, verses 17 and 18. Let's start with Paul's clear conscience, verse 12. Verse 12 reads like this. Now this is our boast. Our conscience testifies that we have conducted ourselves in the world, and especially in relations with you, in holiness and sincerity that are from God. We have done so not according to worldly wisdom, but according to God's grace. So when Paul thinks back on all of his words, all of his interactions with these believers in the city of Corinth, he stands before God, he tells us, with a clear conscience about everything. Yes, Paul made some plans, and yes, they had to change because the situation changed. But Paul knows in his heart that he's always acted with love. He's always acted with integrity toward this church. And therefore, he has a clear conscience in the relationship. Now, those that were leveling charges against Paul, they were trying to put a spin, a negative spin, on Paul's change of plans. And they were trying to imply, because he changed his plans, that Paul was an untrustworthy kind of guy. He was suspect in his dealings with the Corinthians. But Paul knew that he had always acted with integrity and sincerity. And so he was able to stand before God with a clear conscience. And this is important for all of us. We all may be in situations where it's complicated. There's conflict. There's, especially in intimate relationships. And what we need to do is always work through those situations so that, like the Apostle Paul, we're able to stand before God with a clear conscience when all the dust has settled. Sometimes when we're insulted, we want to insult back because they did it first, you know, so we insult back. Or we're attacked and we want to attack back. Or someone tries to hurt us and we want to try to hurt them back. Always a little bit less than them because we want to be on the right-hand side, right? We retaliate in very measured ways. But the problem with that, at the end of the day, we really have a difficult time having a clear conscience in how we've interacted with that whole situation. Wouldn't it be better to be in a place where, after all the dust has settled and the conflict that may have stretched out over a period of months, maybe years, but when all the dust is settled, you were able to say that you rose above all the pettiness. You have a clear conscience in all that had taken place. There's something important to say, to be able to stand before God and before others with that clear conscience, that sense in which you retained your personal integrity despite what other people said or did. It's like Jiminy Cricket and Pinocchio. Jiminy Cricket always told Pinocchio, follow your conscience, let your conscience be your guide. And when we do that, we will be able to stand before God and have that clear conscience. Well, Paul is describing his interactions with the Corinthians, having a clear conscience. In fact, he says that they, all of his interactions with them were characterized by holiness and sincerity. And what is holiness? Holiness means to be set apart from to God. And Paul saw his whole life and all of his actions and his ministry as set apart to God. All things being able to be done in the presence of God. And so we need to follow that same mindset. Make sure that in all of our words and all of our interactions with others, we can say that we did it as unto God. We did it with the spirit of holiness. We're not going to have a guilty conscience if all your words and all your actions were said and carried out as if you were in the very presence of God. So the next time you're tempted to say something mean or do something a little inappropriate, even if it's a measured way, imagine, if you will, that Jesus is standing there right with you, and ask yourself, can I say this? Can I respond in this way? Can I do that with Jesus watching and listening on? There's another word that Paul uses there in verse 12 to characterize his interactions with the Corinthians, and it's the word sincerity. Now, in the original language, the word sincerity is a compound word. It's made up of two other words kind of put together. The first of these two compound words is the word eli, which basically means sunlight. The second word is the word krino, which means to judge. So basically the idea here in this word sincerity is to judge by the daylight. You want to judge something very carefully, very closely, hold it up to the sunlight. The sunlight will reveal the true nature of something. The sunlight will show everything. In fact, to illustrate that, I have this clay pot. And this is actually a clay pot that came from Corinth. I was in Corinth several years ago, and there was a little souvenir place outside, and I bought the clay pot from Corinth. Later on, when we get to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we'll have that passage about how we are all jars of clay with treasure inside. That's what a clay pot is for. It's a jar that is supposed to hold things of great value. But we'll save that message for later. Here, we want to just consider the fact that the city of Corinth had a very strong, well-known pottery industry. Clay pots, jars of clay were manufactured and sold in order to store things of value in there. And if you were in the market for a clay pot, you'd go down to the vendors and you'd find the pots, and you'd want to always make sure that the pot that you purchased didn't have any cracks in it or flaws or places where you would have damage. If you did that, your pot would crack and break and you wouldn't last. The contents would spill out. Maybe if there's holes or other flaws in the pot, you would have spoilage of what you were putting in there. Now, some very unscrupulous sellers of pots would know that there's a flaw or a crack there, and they'd try to hide it. So what they would do is they would take a little bit of wax and they'd fill in the crack with wax and they would put a little paint over it. And they're trying to hide the defects. So if you were someone who's trying to purchase a pot, how do you protect yourself? Well, it's very common in the markets when people were buying pots to want to inspect them. And sure enough, they would take their clay pot and they would hold it up to the sunlight. And they'd look all around and make sure that through the sunlight that they didn't see any spot on the pot that was cracked or defective, and just tried to be covered up with a little bit of wax and a little bit of paint. So Paul's saying he is like someone trying to buy a pot. He's able to be inspected. He's not covering up faults and defects and things in his life with a little bit of wax and a little bit of paint. But his life is able to be held up to the light and to be looked at carefully. That's a very important place to be. To be in a place where you can say, hey, look at me in the sunlight. See if you find any defects or cracks that I'm trying to hide. Paul wasn't trying to hide. He was very upfront and open. And he also wanted to make sure that there was nothing to hide. And so Paul was one, as we know, who gave a lot of attention to studying God's Word, to opening his life up to the Holy Spirit, so the Holy Spirit can begin to do that purifying work in his life, so that when he was held up to the sunlight, there wasn't any cracks or defects that were trying to be hidden. The applications here for us are many. We need to be those that have so worked in our lives or allowed God to work in our lives so that we are not covering up the defects with wax and clay. Paul was never one to give in much to the criticisms of others. He always tried to maintain his integrity and his conscience at all times. In fact, Paul says something very interesting about a clear conscience in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. Let me read that passage. We looked at this a while ago, but Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, I care very little if I am judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, I do not even judge myself. Verse 4, Paul says, my conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges. Now, in that passage, Paul recognized that his conscience was merely how he viewed himself in light of God's standards. And just because he had a clear conscience, that doesn't mean that he was really in the right or he had done all things correctly. It is possible to allow our conscience to be shaped by standards other than the standards of God. And this is one of the problems we have in our own culture. As some people allow their moral sensitivities, their moral standards to be shaped by the culture. And as long as what they're doing isn't troubled by the culture or challenged by the culture, they have a clear conscience. But what we need to do, really, and that's kind of an interesting fact about what the nature of our conscience. Our conscience gives us that filter, but we need to so shape our conscience so it's in conformity with the standards and the moral expectations of God, not our culture, that when we have a clear conscience, it actually means something. Another thing that happens sometimes, too, is people's consciences get seared. In other words, they may early in life have a clear understanding of what God wants and God's moral standards, and they're able to live their life with a clear conscience, but as time goes along, they neglect to maintain that clear conscience, that clear sense of what God wants, and their conscience becomes seared. We've talked about that before. So here in 1 Corinthians 4:4, Paul says, and his conscience is clear, but that does not make him innocent. God is our ultimate judge. So what do we need to do? What did the Apostle Paul do? He so allowed God's Holy Spirit to direct his life. He so allowed God's Word, God's revelation to shape him so that at the end of the day, there was no discrepancy between his conscience and God's moral standards. When you have those two working together, that's when we're able to say, I have a clear conscience. If we don't allow our conscience to be shaped by God's expectations, really a clear conscience does us very little good. A clear conscience is only as good as the moral standards that have shaped that conscience. Now, in all of Paul's dealings with the Corinthians, Paul had a clear conscience. He didn't feel a need to fall under the attacker's charges. Now, the second statement that Paul we see here, the second response of Paul to his accusers is that he has clear words, clear meanings. In fact, this is what Paul says in verse 13. For we do not write you anything you cannot read or understand. See, Paul was always diligent to write to the different churches. In fact, we've talked already that here in the city of Corinth, he's written four times. But think of all the other letters of Paul. There are 13 letters of Paul we have in the New Testament. Many of those were letters that were written to the churches. If we go on and look at the book of Acts, we discover that in the book of Acts, we have lots of messages of the Apostle Paul, lots of sermons he had given. In all of those, we have, seems to have real clear words. The uncertainty we talked about a moment ago was really uncertainty on only having one side in the exchange. We don't know what the problem is or the background is, but I do think, and Paul does think, that his words, what he writes, what he states, is very clear. And any uncertainty is just not really understanding all that's going on in the back. So, when the charge is leveled against Paul that his words are not clear or they're misleading, Paul is able to say with confidence that they are clear. Now, these critics may not like what Paul is saying, but really the charge that he's not being clear, I don't think really holds up. See, Paul is the kind of guy that doesn't beat around the bush with his words. He comes out and he states boldly and confidently what he means and what he wants to say. And that's a principle that we need to all adopt. Make sure our words are clear. Make sure we're not being intentionally ambiguous. Now, sometimes we tend to be a bit ambiguous for whatever reason. I'm reminded of the story of a seminary professor who once was approached by one of his students who was applying for a church position. And he asked his seminary professor for a letter of recommendation to this congregation as they were seeking a pastor. Now, this particular professor wasn't overly impressed with this young man. He still had a little more maturing to take place before he would be really ready to serve a church in that capacity. But at the same time, the professor didn't want to hurt this guy's chances of kind of getting into the church. So the professor did indeed write a letter of recommendation at the end. And this is what he said in essence. If you knew this young man the way I do, you would feel about him the way I feel about him. Very ambiguous. The Apostle Paul would never have written that. In fact, if you look at what Paul says about other people, he offers good descriptions of the positive traits of people. He also, when there's problems, he doesn't hold his punches. He very clearly states the things that need to be repented of or corrected. One thing you cannot accuse Paul of is being unclear in his words. I think we've seen that as we've studied the letters of Paul. Let's go on now to the third thing, the third response to these critics that, and actually the third one relates very similar to the second. His words and his message have a clear intention. This is verse 17 and 18. Apparently the critics of Paul were saying that his words were unclear and that his message was a bit wishy-washy. They were saying Paul was a flip-flopper. He'd say one thing and do another, and go back and forth, and you really didn't know where Paul stood. Let's read verses 17 and 18. These are Paul's words. He says, when I planned this, and when he said planned this, he's referring to his change of plans, his travel plans. When I planned this, did I do it lightly? Or do I make my plans in a worldly manner so that in the same breath I say yes, yes, and no, no? But as surely as God is faithful, our message to you is not yes and no. Notice here that Paul says in verse 17, he's referring to his plans. And in verse 18, he's referring to his message. And by the way, the word message there is the word logos. And that's the same word that's referred to as Jesus, his message, his idea. And we'll come back to that in a moment. But here's the idea, the charge against the Apostle Paul. They were saying that he's a guy that cannot be trusted. He says one thing and he does another. And the case in point that they pointed to was his travel plans. He said clearly he would do this by way of his travel plans, but he didn't, and therefore we need to call him a flip-flopper, someone who's an untrustworthy, unreliable person. Now, Paul is able to appeal, and he does appeal to his words and his intentions in what he says. Yes, sometimes plans do change, and Paul's travel plans did have to change, and I think we can see a reasonable reason why. But here's the message of the Apostle Paul. My core attitude, my core direction, my core intention is always the same. Paul's not a yes, yes, no, no kind of guy. His yes doesn't mean no. His yes doesn't on a whim turn into no. His yes means yes and his no means no. You can trust Paul's words and Paul's intentions. Yes, my travel plans do change, but that doesn't change the basic integrity of the Apostle Paul. He was still very trustworthy and reliable. So what's the challenge for us in this situation? We need to examine ourselves. We need to consider carefully our words, our intentions, our actions. Can we be identified as a trustworthy, reliable person? When people state that they're going to do something, or when people state that they stand for a particular principle or support a particular cause, the truth is the rest of us kind of watch. We watch to see if those stated intentions, those stated commitments are carried out in the long term, whether they change when the situation changes. We do tend to hold each other accountable, especially for the words and intentions that we ourselves affirm. Some people are seen as untrustworthy, as unreliable when they don't put their money where their mouth is, when they say they're going to do something but they don't. They say they stand up for this cause but they really don't support that. If we say something, if we say that we're committed to something, but we don't follow up our words with actions, I think it's right to call such a person a yes, yes, no, no kind of guy. So the lesson here is that we need to be people that are trustworthy, people that are reliable, who have good follow through. And the lesson is not to commit to anything and then just let people be surprised when you actually do it. That's not the lesson. But instead, the lesson is that we need to be people that have clear words, clear intentions, and that we are trustworthy and reliable and we follow through. And again, this ties back with that clear conscience. We are able to stand before God with a clear conscience because our words and our intentions and our stated purpose all hang together. Paul had that clear conscience. In fact, the charges against Paul were really without warrant. Make sure that if someone accuses you of being a yes, yes, no, no kind of guy, that their charges are also without warrant. Be a person with a clear conscience, clear words, clear intentions, and we're going to add a fourth one, clear follow through. Let's get back now to that distinction we saw here in verses 17 and 18. We have the plans of Paul in verse 17 and the message of Paul in verse 18. Now, Paul had just defended himself, affirming that he's not one of these yes, yes, no, no kind of guys. But here's the question. The travel plans and the change in the travel plans, that seems like such a trivial thing. What about the message of Paul in verse 18? What's that about? Well, let's do a little bit of detective work and try to figure this out. Here's the notion. These accusations against the Apostle Paul, they can't only be about travel plans, because if that's all they got, they don't have a whole lot. What else is there? Is there something else more substantial that these critics are challenging Paul about? So let's put on our detective hats and look at this. There is a possibility, a strong possibility. In fact, we see evidence of this in later on in the letter, that these charges, or some of the charges against the Apostle Paul, isn't just travel plans, but it's the fact that he's wishy-washy in his message about Jesus. And it's very similar, many Bible scholars believe, to the situation that we described a couple of weeks ago after Paul's first missionary journey. If you recall, after Paul's first missionary journey, he went to the area of Galatia, preached Jesus. And then after he left, people came to that same region. People came to Galatia. They came from the region of Judea in Jerusalem, and they came and they basically challenged Paul's message. They went to the people of Galatia and said, what Paul told you about Jesus is not true. And so Paul had to, in fact, Paul wrote the letter of Galatians to defend his message, his first message to these. And the people that were doing this are referred to as Judaizers. So here's the idea. This is what Bible scholars believe, that people from Judea and Jerusalem had actually followed Paul on his second missionary journey as well, and they came and they were challenging Paul's message in the city of Corinth after Paul had left. Remember, he had preached in the second missionary journey and then he left and was in Ephesus. So what's the charge? Well, here's the idea. These people from this region, they believe that Paul's message about Jesus was not really in line with their own Jewish expectations of the Messiah. So when Paul was preaching that God wanted to bring salvation to a broader audience, to non-Jewish people as well, they were troubled by that. Also, they didn't really like kind of the manner of salvation that Paul was suggesting. Paul wasn't requiring people to do all the things that the Jewish people had always done. He was saying that salvation is much simpler, just putting your faith and trust in Christ and not adding any other layers. And this kind of bothered these people from who were referred to as Judaizers. So they came and they challenged the message of the Apostle Paul, first missionary journey in Galatia, second missionary journey in Corinth, and they were saying that these Judaizers were calling into question what Paul was saying about Jesus. Remember, Paul had preached about Jesus in Galatia. Paul had preached about Jesus in Corinth, and now these Judaizers are showing up. Let's listen now as we look at the next couple of verses 19 and 20, and see if we can see this idea reflected in the words of the Apostle Paul. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by me and Silas and Timothy. Notice here, Paul is not alone in his message about Jesus. He refers to other church leaders who had the same message. Was not yes and no, but in him it has always been yes. For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And so through him, the Amen is spoken by us to the glory of God. In other words, Jesus is the yes to all of God's promises. Paul's not preaching another Jesus. He's preaching the Jesus who is the fulfillment of all of God's promises, not necessarily in the fulfillment of all the Jewish expectations of those promises. The mold that some in the Jewish community had made about Jesus is that he ought to look like and do certain things. And this didn't actually line up with the promises of God and with the preaching of the Apostle Paul. The person of Jesus is, as Paul says, the yes to the promises of God. The message of the Apostle Paul is a yes to the person of Jesus as the fulfillment of the promises of God. And this involved salvation coming to all people groups, not just those in the Jewish community. It also involved a salvation that was available to all those who put their faith and trust in Christ and didn't necessarily follow all the other things that some would want. The promises of God were given to the Jewish people to prepare for the coming of the Messiah, but the actual work and the salvation that that Messiah brought was for all peoples. That was Paul's message, and he was very unwavering in that message. We'll talk more about these Judaizers next time, because as we turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, we'll see that that's the very context of the next section. But let's go ahead and close this morning by looking at the last two verses in chapter 1. They're wonderful words of affirmation for all of us. This is how Paul closes chapter 1. Now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. He anointed us. He set his seal of ownership on us. He put his spirit in our hearts as a deposit guaranteeing what is to come. I know we've touched upon all those themes before in different contexts, but I love the fourfold affirmation we see in these words. Paul says that God is able to make all of us stand firm in Christ. It's the work of God, not our own work. Both us and you stand firm in Christ. God has anointed us. Remember, Jesus was the anointed one. God approved and affirmed and embraced his only Son. And when we are in Christ, we likewise are anointed. And we have that same relationship with the Father being restored. The seal of ownership. A seal was something that was placed upon an object to show ownership, to show that it was untampered with. We have the very seal of God in our own lives. The Holy Spirit is described in numerous places as the seal of God. And then finally, the fourth thing, it's the fact of the Holy Spirit in our lives is a deposit, a guarantee, knowing that all these things, all these promises of God that were given in Christ will have their fulfillment both in Christ. He is the yes, not the yes and no, and that they will be fulfilled in our own lives as well. These last two verses give us a great deal of hope. Hope that what work God has begun in Christ and in us will find its fulfillment. It will be complete in the end. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the wonderful work that you have done in our lives as a result of who Christ is. We thank you for the example and testimony of the Apostle Paul. I don't think many of us could be like the Apostle Paul. He had an interesting life, but we can learn from and follow the example of the Apostle Paul and help us to do that in the power of the Holy Spirit. Help us to conduct all of our business with one another in holiness and in sincerity. Help us always to be able to stand before you with a clear conscience, knowing that what we are doing is in line with your expectations for us. Help us to be people with clear words, who speak boldly the message of Christ and who do not mix our words or intentionally are ambiguous with our words. And help us to be people of clear intentions, moving forward with great integrity to do those things that you have called us to do. The Apostle Paul is our example. Jesus is our model. So help us turn to Jesus and to be people who walk clearly in your expectations for us. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.